We're going into a new section in the book of Romans this morning. Those of you who have been with us in this perhaps endless series may recall that the book of Romans has four major sections to it. Last week we finished up the second of those four sections. And we're moving into the third one. It begins with Romans chapter 9. And we're going to spend this morning preparing ourselves for this third section. This ninth chapter talks with us about what, from a theological point of view, we would call the sovereignty of God. And as we move into this chapter, there are some things that I want to be sure we never lose sight of. For one thing, I want us to keep in mind where God placed this chapter in his communication with us. This is not the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. This is actually a chapter in the 45th book of the Bible. And even in that 45th book, the book of Romans, this is not the first chapter of that 45th book. It's the ninth. Now, I just point that out because I want us to remember that everything that we see in this chapter as we move into it is given to us within the context of what has come before. For eight chapters prior to this one, Paul has been revealing to us a God unlike anything any of us would ever have anticipated on our own. It is a God who from before the first day of his creation anticipated the consequences of the free will that he has given us. And knowing that we would use that free will to sever our union with him, corrupting ourselves in an immorality that would forever keep us isolated from him unless he intervened, from the very beginning, he proclaimed his love for us by structuring into the center of human society a redemptive plan that would involve his own death in our place for our sins. And the very last words that Paul wrote prior to what he says to us in this ninth chapter are these words: I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only after bringing us to the point where we could at last hear and accept that truth, only then does Paul talk with us about the absolute sovereignty of our God, about his absolute right to do whatever he chooses with whatever he has created. See, and even when I say those words now, there are some of you who may feel a little bit uncomfortable. Wish I had some really effective way of communicating the abnormality of the condition of the human race when we enter this world. So here we are. We are created beings. We are obviously created beings, placed into a created physical world, but with each of us being controlled by an inner spirit in utter rebellion against our Creator. We actually believe that we have both the absolute right and the ability to live out our lives independent from the God who created us. That's how we come into this world. We take all that he has given us, both in our own personal gifts and talents, our unique abilities, personalities, and in this entire physical world that he's created for us. We claim it as our own, even taking credit for possessing it. Then charge through our lives with neither hearts of thankfulness or of submission to the God who gave it all to us. And yet, in the midst of all of our arrogance, our God patiently, persistently works to coax each of us into the light of his truth. to the understanding that we were not just created, but we were created for Him, to live in a love union with Him. And as this Creator God of ours begins to draw each of us to Himself, He carefully reveals Himself to us in ways that make it the easiest for us to return to Him. And the center of that revelation of Himself is, of course, Jesus Christ. He is the doorway God has selected for our entrance into Him. He is everything our spirits hunger for. He is the ultimately safe person whose every movement, every word, every action proclaimed that God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through Him. You know what Christ is to the human race? Okay, now I want you to picture a dog. My daughter got a dog this last week, a little puppy, and it is a roaring success. When she reads this, she'll think of her dog. But I want you to picture a dog. This dog is unwanted by its master. Beaten, kicked, half-starved during his first year of life. Finally shoved into a car and driven miles away from its home and then dumped out and abandoned. Okay, now picture that little dog wandering for days throughout the neighborhood, the woods. He's chased and he's bitten by bigger dogs and teased and pelted with rocks by children. He's half-starved. He's sick. And then one evening, this miserable little creature crawls into your backyard. You see him through the window. You step outside. Your heart just goes out to him. As soon as he sees you, his first instinct is to run in terror, assuming that you too are going to lash out at him, hurt, whip, kick. Then you go back inside and you find a really tasty doggy snack. You bring it out to the backyard with you. You set it on the ground as close to the dog as you can get. And you pull back. You talk quietly, calmly, this terrified little animal. When he finally crawls up to the food and begins to sniff and then chew at the edges of what you've put there, you then slowly begin to close the gap between you and him until at last he'll allow you to touch his head. He risks receiving just a tiny bit of the healing and the love that you want to pour out on him. All right, folks, that's us and Jesus Christ. That is our God reaching out to us at the level and in the way that we are most likely to hear and to begin to trust. You see, the very first thing God wants each of us to discover about Him is that He loves us. He really, truly, personally, eternally loves us. It's not a generic love for humanity. It's not a, oh my, haven't I created well, I just love what I've done kind of love. It is in no way dependent upon or tied to our performance. It is not a love rooted in what we do. It is a love rooted in who we are at the core of our being. It is the real thing, utterly personal, based upon His absolute and perfect, complete knowledge of each of us. And if In God's design, the beginning of our restoration to our God is our discovery through Christ that He loves us. But that's only the beginning. And if we grow in our union with Him as He intends for us to grow, we'll begin to discover not just that He loves us, but who it is that loves us. In other words, He will begin to reveal to us just a little bit of who He is, the all-powerful Creator God of all that exists, who answers to no one, who by the very nature of who He is can do whatever He chooses with whatever He has created. He will seek to bring us to the point where we will say with the Apostle Paul, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Okay, now let me try to put this pilgrimage of ours into a single sentence. God begins by seeking to reveal to each of us that He is utterly good. And then, once we have begun to see Him as good, He will then begin revealing to us that He is utterly God. That right there is the best description of the life of Jesus Christ on this earth that I could ever offer you. Romans chapters 1 through 8 reveal to us that this supreme being who is calling us to Himself is utterly good. Romans 9 then reveals to us that He's utterly God. And now, after all of this, this preparation for Romans chapter 9, rather than taking us into the chapter today, I'm going to take us into a psalm, because I think it may help us to understand a little better how this whole thing plays out in our lives in a very personal way. And when we see it in the life of David, it may help us to get a hold of it more accurately. It's an unsettling time for us in history. Never before have we seen the kind of uncertainty and chaos and the financial foundations upon which our world society is based that we've seen in recent years. And never before have we sensed the potential for even greater turmoil in the months and years ahead. And then, added to what we've seen and what we've churned our way through during the past few years, we now face tremendous escalating turmoil in the Middle East, not to mention the horrific devastation that we've just witnessed in Japan, its implications both for the lives of those involved and for the global economy. I cannot help but think that what's going on in our nation and in our world right now provides the perfect backdrop for our discovery of the true nature about the sovereignty of our God. You see, most of the time, we do not discover the greatness of our God until we're driven to that discovery out of necessity. We delight in the growing awareness of His love for us, but we're far more comfortable with the discovery taking place within a nice, safe, controlled environment with us doing most of the controlling. Truth is, we will not discover the greatness of our God until we find ourselves in a situation where all of our own resources have failed us. In the 42nd Psalm, David gives us a glimpse into the process that we'll go through when God is pushing us into the discovery of His greatness. Okay, now this psalm begins with a passage that most of us will know well, because we have turned it into a song that we sing frequently. Psalm 42, verse 1 says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, God." Now, doesn't that sound wonderful? David's spirit is longing for God. Bless you, David. He goes on in the same theme. The next thing he says in verse 2 is, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." But then, suddenly, there is a change in David's words. He says, "When shall I come and appear before my God?" He cries out, "God, where are you? Where will I find you? Where have you gone?" And suddenly we begin to realize why David is... why his spirit is panting for his God. This is not a deer who is peacefully standing beside a quiet brook, lapping up water in the shade of the trees. This is a deer baked by the sun, desperately in need of a drink. The deer is panting after the brook because he's gone days with nothing but heat and drought and thirst, and now his very life depends upon his finding that water. And David now pants after his God because all of his own resources have failed him. And he's been driven into a desperate search for the reality of his Creator. He goes on in verse 3, My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. See, his soul is in agony. And all of his so-called friends are laughing at him now. Where's your God now? How's it going, David? And then he remembers the way it was before he desperately needed his God. He says, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. You know what I see in those words? See, I hear David, I hear him expressing his discovery that religious form is great and it seems to be all we really need until our world falls apart. As long as your God doesn't have to have answers, as long as your soul is not in agony, marching along with the throng and singing the songs with joy, it's all you really need. Good times. But once the pain hits, the throng turns away from you, your God must become real, or there is no hope. Then David reaches his first point of hope. He's talking to himself. He says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? And then comes what I believe are the most difficult three words any human being will ever utter. David says, hope in God. See, it is with those words that for the first time in our lives, our God must be not just good, but he also has to be God. When David tells his own soul, his own heart and mind and emotions to hope in God, he is saying that this God I have accepted, this God I claim to serve, must be more real than the need that I feel inside. More real, more powerful than those who are devastating my life. In the context of the turmoil in our own country, he must have more control over my life and my future and the futures of those that I love than do those political or financial or social or economic forces that are warring against us. He must be more worthy of my trust, more able to be my security than the Dow Jones average. In other words, he has to really be there. He has to really be God. Then David goes on, after his bold affirmation to hope in God, by giving an affirmation of, well, of what that hope will produce. He says, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. But then, just like Peter walking on the water, David's eyes get diverted again from God to his circumstances. And again he cries out, O my God, my soul is in despair within me. The truth is, with most of us, most of the time, our default setting in life, not focused on our God, it's focused on the chaos around us. When was the last time that you watched a news program and came away with a renewed confidence in your God? When was the last time you opened your eyes in the morning and found that the first thought to enter your mind was confident trust in your Creator? If you're like me, you've got to reclaim that confidence one day at a time, day after day, day after day, day after day. And that's what we see David doing next. He goes on to say, "Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." He chooses to remember his God, to remember his promises, to remember his faithfulness in the past. And then once again, David finds himself feeling overwhelmed. He says, "Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers, all your waves have rolled over me." But this time there's a difference. See, this time he's come to realize that the flood that pours over him is a flood controlled by God Himself. See, at least he has come to the point where he says, "It is your breakers, it's your waves that roll over me." And that realization helps to bring him back, at least briefly, to a sense of hope again. He says, "The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." Listen to me, child of God. Do you really believe the Creator God of the universe could call you His own, let you call Him Papa, and yet not care enough about your life to govern the events that touch you? What is it that you fear? Do you really think it is chance or luck or blind fate that determines what touches you? David's relapse, he relapses one more time into fear and anxiety before this psalm concludes. But by now, he is making some progress. He goes on in verse 9 to say, "I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" Okay, now he's back in doubt again, which tells me that David and I share a great deal in common. But now, at least, his doubt begins with the truth. Did you notice that opening phrase? He says, "I will say to God my rock." Having cycled through his despair three times, he has at least reached the place where he knows if he is ever to find solid footing in his life, it will not be in the things around him. It will be on the solid rock of his God. And then finally, he closes with an affirmation of the truth one more time. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." Hope in God. Now, as we move into the 9th chapter of Romans, the main thing I want us to take into this chapter is the understanding that when we see things most clearly, we don't really want a little God who lets us call the shots. We want and we desperately need a truly great God who is absolutely sovereign in His dealings with us and who uses His sovereignty to proclaim the depths of His love for us. Okay, now that'll make more sense as we move into this chapter next week. close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for understanding perfectly the absolute blindness that we bring into our walk with you, the absolute ignorance we have the truth of who you are, how you feel about us, how you relate to us. Thank you for the way your Spirit can begin to give us eyes to see the reality of what's going on. Thank you for caring, Lord. Thank you for loving. Thank you so very much for choosing to draw us to yourself, for selecting for each of us the path that makes that possible. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.